Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look in verse 16. He wasn't talking particularly about this topic we're studying, but Peter makes an interesting statement here in his letter. He said, talking about Paul's letters, and he says in verse 16, he wrote some things that are hard to understand. Now, the fact that there are some things that are written in the Scriptures that are hard to understand opens the door to the next thing that he said here, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So it's not just Paul's writings, but there are other Scriptures that are written that people do not understand, and sometimes it can have tremendous consequences, as you see in this particular text, depending on the nature of the issue that is under consideration. In view of that, the next verse, he writes to his readers, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." How can you be on guard so you do not fall away? Next verse. "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's why we have Bible classes like we have tonight. And that's why we study these verses that we're studying about the Godhead. Because there are those who do not understand these Scriptures that we're looking at. I'm not saying they're easy, but a misunderstanding of them can lead to a distortion that is vital, because it has to do with the very nature of the one that we worship, Jesus Christ, who He is, and His deity. You'll note on your lesson, Roman numeral 2, where we're at in our study, incarnate. We're talking about now, we studied first of all some verses about His pre-incarnate state, before He came to earth and entered a human body. But now we're looking at some verses that are sometimes used by people to say that once He entered the human body and walked on the earth in human flesh, He was no longer deity. He gave up His deity as God. And so we're striving to examine those verses. If we're mistaken, we want to know the truth. But what we want to know is not what preachers say, commentaries say, what we think. We want to know what the context and the law of harmony demands in our understanding of those passages. So that's what we're trying to do as we look at those passages. So in our class on Sunday, we looked at John 14:28, where Jesus says, "My Father is greater than I." And that is misused to say that Jesus was saying He was no longer on a par with God. He was not deity as the Father was. And so we looked at the context, and we used the law of harmony to show that what Jesus was talking about in His earthly ministry, particularly in the context, is coming to die for the sins of mankind. In that sense, His Father was greater than He. Not in His essence, His deity. He's still God. So, we discussed that on Sunday morning. Now we're going to move to this next verse, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. I'm reading from the New American Standard 95 edition. Yours may read a little bit different, but here's what these two verses say. "Although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the idea that is attached by some to this verse is, he was equal with God, but when he came to earth, he gave up that equality, and so his equality with God, he emptied himself of that equality with God, his deity, and therefore while he was on the earth, he no longer had the same essence of Godhood that he had before he came to earth. So is that what this passage is teaching? Now remember, there's two laws, basic rules of Bible study. There's other things that you could mention to observe, but we've been appealing to these two. They're very helpful. One is the law of harmony. Do you remember where, if somebody says, where in the world did you get the idea that we interpret the Bible by the law of harmony? Can you think of a verse or two that would show that that's a legitimate way to interpret and apply Scripture? Okay, Acts 15, after Paul and Barnabas and Peter had spoken, James said, with this the words of the prophet agree. Agree is a synonym for harmonize. So in that meeting, discussing a very serious issue, one that was troubling the churches, and you read about it throughout the New Testament letters, this law of harmony got to agree with what's been revealed, that is clear. So the unclear is always interpreted in the light of the clear, and that which is known to be and confirmed to be the Word of God. Jesus did the same thing in his temptation. When Satan quoted Scripture and tried to get Jesus to do something, Jesus said, again, it is written. So he appealed to a very clear passage that did not harmonize with the application that Satan was making of the other Scripture. And so that's a valid law. And then, of course, the second is the one you apply every day you live, the law of context. You read a sentence, but you interpret it in the light of the words and sentences and paragraphs around it. That's the way you interpret what you read. And so that's what we're doing as we look at this verse. So first of all, let's apply the law of harmony. Let's say, I'm not sure what this verse means. We can be sure it does not mean that he gave up his deity, because the Gospels, the four Gospels that record Jesus' life on earth as a man, clearly attribute to him the power, the authority, and the majesty of deity. Look in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. He did not say a holy man, a holy one. He says you are the Holy One of God that has the power over the angelic world, including demons, those who are opposed to God and the gospel. This man named Jesus had power over them, and this spirit recognized it. But is that true? Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. Throwing him into a convulsion, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Now, if this holy event had taken place in a dark corner somewhere, just Jesus and the man with his spirit, you might say, well, where's the confirmation this ever happened? But that's not the case. You'll note it's in the synagogue, verse 23. And you'll note in verse 27, they were all amazed. And so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. What kind of authority? The word authority means the right to rule. He had the right to rule over the demon world, demonstrated in the face of, in the presence of an audience of people by what transpired. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So clearly Mark was intending to instruct his readers, and Mark very likely, or certainly possible, we can't be definite about it, wrote for the Roman reader. The Roman reader understood power. And so here he's presenting a man to the Roman people who had power more than the Pharaoh, more than the Caesar, I mean. He could actually command unclean spirits and they would obey. That is the power or the authority of God, not simply a man. Look at Mark chapter 4. Here's another incident that the gospel writers record. Verse 35 through 41, I'm not going to read all of that. What happened here was, he and his disciples went on the lake. A storm came up. Verse 37 says there was a fierce gale of wind. The waves were breaking over the boat. And they were very concerned, verse 38, that they would die. So Jesus gets up and he rebukes the wind. You ever spoke to the wind? Jesus rebukes the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. He said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? They became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Now, these men witnessed that. These were not lawyers that sit behind a desk. They were not accountants. They were fishermen. They knew the sea. It was not just one man, but several men. And Mark wrote this in the lifetime where these men could say that never happened. Mark wasn't the only one, in fact, that wrote about it. And so here was the account laid out for people to read in the lifetime of the men that this event supposedly took place. Now, let me ask you this. What would it take for you to give your life for somebody? To give up everything that's precious to you? What if you thought he was a crazy loon that talked to the wind like a nut? What if you thought he speaks to the sea and it obeys him? That's what these men did. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, these men were willing to lay down their lives for this man. Not just another man, but someone who could command nature, had power over nature. That's the Jesus that we worship. That's the Jesus when we say in Jesus' name that we're talking about. So clearly he's not presented in his earthly existence as one lacking the power, the authority of God. Look in John chapter 11. So we see his power over the demon world, a world that's higher than the nature of man but below God. We see his power over nature, all the powers of this universe. In John chapter 11, we have the story that you're familiar with about a man named Lazarus who was a friend of Jesus. He was told that he was sick. He purposely waited until Lazarus died. And then went where Lazarus was. By this time, there was no question about his death because he had already been entombed. 4 days had passed. His sisters were concerned that his body would stink. And so Jesus goes to the tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. Once again, would you give your life if you were some of these men for a fellow who goes out to the cemetery and says, hey, get up from there? Unless it happened. But that's what you have here. In John chapter 11 and verse 25, here's what he said in reference to this event. I am, this is before it happened. So again, he's putting himself on the line. Here's the test. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Well, easy thing to say. It's another thing to prove it. So he goes out to the cemetery, the tomb, wherever it was. And in the presence of those gathered, said, Lazarus, come forth. Here he came. Power over life itself, over death, to raise somebody from the dead. And of course, he prophesied that he would die, be buried. 3 days later, he would be raised. He said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I raise it up. He claimed that same power over his own life. This is the Jesus that you find walking the face of the earth. The Jesus who had deity. Look in Luke chapter 5. Here's another story. This time Luke, physician, writes this story about Jesus. So you've got different gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all writing similar stories about this man and what kind of being he was while he was walking on the earth in the flesh. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17, you'll see in verse 17 he was teaching and healing, and somebody brought a man on a bed. The man was paralyzed, and they couldn't get in. There were so many people there. So verse 19, they let him down through the tiles with his stretcher in the middle of the crowd. You got a room full of people, and all these people are not believers in Jesus. And so he says to this man, friend, your sins are forgiven you. How do you know? You know, I guess everybody in this room can quote Mark 16 and 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. How do you know that's true? How do you know that actually happens? When you come up with the waters of baptism, your sins are gone. Your guilt. How do you know? The word of Jesus. That's how you know. Is his word true? Yeah, how can I know that? Did I just feel it? Is something I feel? No. He didn't expect you to believe it on that basis. He gave objective evidence. And here's one of them. Now, he could have just said, man, pick up your pallet and go, which he did later. But he put the challenge out there. Your sins are forgiven. Oh no. The guy's blaspheming, they said. Only God, note what they said. Only God can forgive sins, verse 21. It's blasphemy. He's claiming the right, the authority of deity. Jesus didn't say, well, you guys are mistaken. I'm just a prophet healing people by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not what he said. Look, he said, where are their reasoning? Jesus answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say? Your sins have been forgiven. You are to say, get up and walk. Now listen, verse 24. Jesus does not want us to be gullible. Jesus does not want us simply to go in our feelings. He's giving objective evidence in the presence of witnesses. That's what these four historical documents do. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, who has that kind of authority, verse 21? God alone. Only God has that authority. So I want to show you I have that authority. In other words, is he not saying, I want to show you I am God? I'm deity. Listen. So that you may know Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. No, on earth. Not before he came to the earth, not after he went back to heaven, on earth, to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. You would not be reading this story if nothing would have happened. You might find it somewhere in the annals, somewhere in some old right. I don't know if you even find that. Immediately, he'd have been shown to be a fraud. 2,000 years later, this record has been preserved. Remarkable story. And then it says, immediately got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on, went home glorifying God. All were struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. They were filled with fear, saying, we've seen remarkable things today. So whatever you do with Philippians 2, to make it teach that when Jesus was on earth, he was not deity. He was not God. He didn't have the prerequisite, the prerogatives of God, the rights of God. It's clearly not so because of what the Gospels testify about him. We've looked at this verse, but for way of reminder, look at John 5. This may be the first one you thought about when I said something about the Gospels. We've talked about this verse in a previous class. You remember it healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews who didn't believe in him said, you violated the Sabbath, which he didn't. But what his response was, verse 17, my Father's working until now and I'm working. In other words, I can do and I am doing what the Father does. Now that sounds like a pretty arrogant statement. Unless it's true. The Jews understood what he was claiming because they said he's making himself equal with God. Verse 18. Making himself equal with God. Jesus did not correct them. Say, no, you misunderstood me. What he said was in verse 19, truly, truly. Doubling the word, emphasizing. Yes, that's correct. I am. He went on to elaborate on that and then said a little bit later, verse 23, so that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He claimed the same right to be worshipped, revered, honored, and obeyed as God the Father. That's the Jesus we trust in. That's the Jesus of the Gospels. And so, while we're in John, go to chapter 8, one more verse here in verse 58. Look down in verse 58. I guess I have these verses on your lesson, so you'll have to just take notes as we go through the class. This is a very powerful one here. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And you're familiar with that phrase from Exodus chapter 3. When Jehovah appeared to Moses at the burning bush and tell the people, I am has sent you. That's the one true living God in contrast to all idols. Jesus said, I am. They knew what he was claiming because in the next verse it said they wanted to stone him. In other words, again, they believed he was committing blasphemy to claim to be deity. No apologies, not one time, not in a secret place to his friends, but openly he did this time and time again. What a marvelous Savior is Jesus. So let's go back to Philippians 2, and we've talked about this principle of Bible interpretation numbers of times in sermons and classes. You may not know what a verse teaches, but you can know what it doesn't teach. For example, this is so useful when you're talking to somebody. You say, would you like to study the Bible? And they say, yeah, I'd like to study Revelation. They don't know what Acts is about. They don't know who Jesus is. But I want to study Revelation. No, we don't start at Revelation. Somebody said, I want to get a high school diploma. I want to get a college degree. Let's start with calculus. No, you don't start with calculus. You start with 2 plus 2 equals 4. And so, the same is true when we interpret a verse that maybe we have some difficulty with. You start with the clear and let it govern any interpretation of that which may be more difficult or unclear. But we can look at the context, and I think we can get a grasp of what has been being said here. The first thing to notice is that verse 6 and 7 is in a context. So oftentimes when a verse is introduced in defense of a position or an idea, people have heard it used, they run across it. You know, people's idea of Bible marking oftentimes, this is my favorite verse, and they draw a circle around it or highlight the verse. They don't know about the verses before and after, what the context is all about. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved, you and your house. People, that's my favorite verse, or John 3:16. They don't know anything about the verses before and after. The same thing is so important here. What is the context? The context is one of humble service. Humble service. This is written to the Philippian church. I don't know what all was going on in the Philippian church. We talked in our lesson, I believe it was Sunday morning, about grumblings and complainings against God. And when you look at the Philippian letter, good a church as it was, you see some potential problems. You see that Paul was in prison. They could have grumbled against God about that. You see that they were told in chapter 1 that they would suffer. They could have complained about that. You see in chapter 2 that one of their servants, a minister, Epaphroditus, they had sent to minister to Paul. He nearly died. And throughout the book, you find things like that. Well, here in chapter 2, he's talking about their interaction with one another. He already talked about it in chapter 1 and verse 27. In fact, at the end of verse 27 of chapter 1, he encouraged them to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. But note, he qualified that with standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving together. So there was some potential disunity to some degree. So he addresses that in chapter 2 and talks about the attitudes that ought to prevail. And so in verse 2 he said, make my joy complete by being, now note those words we read in chapter 127. Forget those chapter divisions. I put it there, amen, they're helpful to us. But the thought continues. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, if a team, a soccer team, a football team, a baseball team is going to be successful, they've got to be on the same page, striving for one purpose, united mind. So, the quarterback calls a play, he calls a fly ball. But a guy said, no, I want to run with the ball. So, he tells the guy, you hike it to me, I'm going to run with it. What kind of team is that going to be? Not very good. United in one mind, striving together. That striving together is teamwork, the text. So here he says in verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, contrast that with verse 3. You have a contrast in verse 2 and 3. So look at verse 3. Here's the opposite of that unity of mind and purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. So, being of the same mind means I may have to sacrifice maybe what I think or wish or desire for the good of the team, the team effort. Now, in verse 4, he serves to further explain verse 3, to elaborate upon it. So he says, do nothing through selfishness, all about me. Verse 4, you got a not but. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. So that doesn't mean you're ready to kill yourself. It's just that you're thinking about other people too. And their interest and their good has to come to the forefront. Not just what I like and what makes life good for me and easy for me. Now, verse 5, then he gives an example of it. So he tells them what the attitude ought to be in verse 1 and 2. He gives a contrast in verse 3. He elaborates on that attitude in verse 4. And then he gives an example of that attitude in verse 5 through 8, the verses we're studying. That's the context. The context is not simply Christ. Christ is an example of the attitude that he's discussing. Have this attitude in you, that you're willing to sacrifice yourself, your interest, your ease for the good of others. That's the context. Now, read then when you start at verse 6, these verses about Christ, the ultimate example of that in the light of the context. Although he existed in the form of God. That word is an interesting word. We're not going to take the time to do a word study, but it's a word that can be used in reference to the way a person appears. And before he came to earth, he didn't look like a man. God had a glory. You remember Moses wanted to see his glory. There's an unapproachable glory about God. We're going to read a verse in a moment that Jesus talks about that very thing. That when he prays before he dies, he asked the Father to restore him to the glory he had with him before the world was. He was in the form, the glory of this God before he came to earth. But he said he did not regard equality with God. That is this glory, this form of God, a thing to be grasped or held on to. The New King James said did not count it robbery to be equal with God, to possess the glory of God. But he said he didn't feel like it was something he had to hang on to, but emptied himself of what? That glory, that majesty that normally goes with being deity. He emptied himself of that, and taking the form of a bondservant. Now, he looks like, he appears as a bondservant, which he was, a bondservant of God. So he takes the form of a bondservant. Doesn't talk about his essence. And so, being made in the likeness of men. Hold your finger there. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 3. Same word, likeness, in this verse. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He entered a human body. He looked like a man. He had a man's body. That was not the way he was before he came to this earth. But he was willing to do that. And Romans tells you so he could die for us. Hebrews tells you that. We read the verse in Hebrews 2. Was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We read that in our last class. He was willing to do that because he thought not simply of himself, of his glory, of the beauties that he had in heaven, but he thought about those people down there on the earth and how their destiny was terrible. Unless something was done to intercede, to atone for their guilt. To atone for their guilt, he had to be a fit sacrifice. And so he came and lived as a man and died as a man to be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So he doesn't look like the glory of God, but there is one occasion in his ministry where that glory was somewhat revealed. Do you remember when? Mount of Transfiguration. When he took those three men up in the mountain. And Peter witnessed it and wrote about it in his letter. We talked about that in a previous class. And so he said, these are not fairy tales, Peter said. You look at him, look like any other guy. But he wasn't any other guy. He was God in human flesh. And so here he's simply talking about how Jesus demonstrated the attitude of humble service by becoming a bondservant to die for the sins of men. Verse 8, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is talking about his earthly ministry. He was willing to leave the glory of God, suffer to be maligned by men, beaten by men, chased by men, nailed to a cross by men. That's not the glory that he had before he came to this earth. But it is a glory he now enjoys. And so, if I understand the text, that's what the text is talking about. Now, we talked about in our last class the servant psalms. And if you were here, let's just go back for just a second in case you weren't here. And also, by a quick way of reminder, look at Isaiah 42. It's just the first one of several in the book of Psalms, book of Isaiah, I'm sorry, servant psalms. Verse 1, 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him to bring forth justice to the nations. That nations, plural, Gentiles. This is talking about the gospel. And when you get over to 53, actually back up to chapter 52 and verse 13, behold my servant will prosper. That's that same servant, chapter 42. But now note, is verse 14, his appearance would be marred. You wouldn't look at him, see a halo and a radiance. No, no, he'd be marred. He'd look like any other man. And so, then in chapter 53, tells you why he did that. So he could bear our sins and our sorrows on the cross. That's why he did it. And so that's the context here of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Now look at verse 9 through 11. Here's the other side of that balance. He humbled himself to serve you and me. But here's the other side of the coin. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Does that mean Jesus is better than Peter? Our Jesus is better than James as a name? No. Name stands for what a person is known to be. And he's saying there's nobody else like him. That's the idea. Thought upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in the heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Look at Luke 24. Luke 24, 26. Jesus has died. He's risen again. He's with these two men that he encountered on the road to Emmaus. They don't understand. They know Jesus has died. They're distraught. Somebody's been to the tomb, said the tomb's empty. They don't know what to think of all of this. Verse 26. Well, let me start 25. He said, O foolish man, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So the prophets talked about this. We've just been reading it there in Isaiah. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things? And then what? To enter into his glory. That's when he was raised from the dead and ascended and sat down at the right hand of God on the throne of David. Look at John 17. He's praying. Tonight he's going to be betrayed, go through the crucifixion tomorrow. He's praying to his Father. Look in John chapter 17 and look at verse 4. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he had a glory before there was a world. He gave up that glory, that form of God. He didn't feel like some big grass held on to. Gave it up to come and live as a man and die as a sacrifice for you and me. But he was still God. So we're back to the point of the text, verse 5. Humble service. So apply the two laws that we talk about in Bible interpretation so that we're not misled by those who take these passages, and maybe well-meaning, but take them and teach something that is really a dishonor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the interpretation I've suggested harmonizes the other verses. It agrees with the context, and it accords with the unapproachable glory of deity. Lord willing, in our class on Sunday, we'll talk about another verse. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness, you may have heard this verse used. Revelation 3:14, the beginning of his creation. He's the first thing God created, is the way they make that mean. It does not mean that. He's not a created being. So come Sunday, we'll talk about the meaning of that verse based on the context. Thank you.